think about that about our brother. What we would lack in the general church, and more specifically in this East local, if we didn't have Brother Law to stand before us, to preach to us, and yes, at times to correct us. I always listen intently to Brother Law, because there's always something for me in there. Now, our brother, from time to time, has one of those voices that if you don't watch yourself, you could maybe, no offense, nod off. But what his voice carries and what his thoughts, more his heart carries, is something that I need and you need. For I know that he has sought the Lord. I know, without a shadow of a doubt, he has prayed to the Lord, not that he might present something to us this day, but that he would present something that this East local needs, that you need as an individual. So I would ask for him your prayers, your attention, and your smiles. My brother Rob.
Well, we're going to try this. I've got it turned on. Okay. I appreciate the words that have been given in my behalf for this body. I would say that we have been greatly blessed today. For one reason. Do you know what it is? Look outside. We have not seen sunshine like this for quite a few weeks, seems like. Maybe it's just me. But I am thankful for that. I know my wife is, because she's become rather housebound for some time. And we both have, to some extent. I know that you felt the burden of having to deal with a great deal of snow and bad weather. But when the sun comes out and it all melts off, and you can look across and around and embrace that, it's marvelous. I've chosen a subject that I've had bouncing around my head for some time. The last two appointments that I had to speak got canceled. So I end up with the subject here. It's called The Reality of God. I don't know that I can preach anything appropriate to that. But there's a lot of scriptures, and I've had a lot of thought. But there is one scripture that I use, that I've found that I want to use for to begin with. It's one that you've all heard many times used. I suppose I've used it several times in over the years. But I think it's a favorite of our brother Frank's. And I think you all recognize what that is now. Mosiah 2, verses 13 through 17. Believe in God. Believe that He is. I want to stop there just a second, just a little bit. You know, people who want to modify things into a modern way would say that is redundant. You don't need to say it twice. Believe in God, believe that He is. That's saying the same thing. But you know, God, the way I see Him and understand Him, he's not above repeating what he has said. And he delights in us using and quoting his words when it's appropriate to use. So this is just another way of saying believe in God, believe that he is. That's just another way of saying it, but it needs to be emphasized. That particular thought needs to be emphasized. And what time is it more appropriate to emphasize it than this day in which we live? Because we have those who are saying, there is no God. Well, I can get up on my soapbox and wave my hands and whatever and probably won't be even noticed in all this world. But this is actually something that I run across right in the Church of Christ. And it irritates me. It irritates me. I love detail, and I love the Scriptures because many times, especially in the Book of Mormon, there are details that I personally need. And I think we all need them. Goes on, it says, and that he created all things both in heaven and in earth. Very basic facts that I know that we all believe. Believe that he hath all wisdom and all power, both in heaven and in earth. You know, that just fills me. He has all wisdom and he has all power. Not just here among us in the Church of Christ, but throughout all the world and all the heavens. Throughout all the earth. Do you believe in that kind of God? Of course you do. Believe that man doth not comprehend all things which the Lord can comprehend. Now that kind of sets me back a little bit and makes me think, you know, God is a whole lot smarter than I am. A whole lot more knowledgeable than I am. Well, that goes without saying. But it is good that it is said, that it is written, that it's impressed upon us that God can comprehend things that you and I can't. And it means that when we need help, when we are in a tight situation, where do we go? We don't go running here and there in the libraries and so forth and try to find the answer. We go to God. And this is especially true in our personal lives. And again, believe that you must repent of your sins and forsake them and humble yourselves before God and ask in sincerity of heart that he will forgive you. That's important. That we recognize and that it's a part of God's laws, part of his commandments, that we repent of our sins, that we believe in him and that we repent of our sins, and we not only repent of them, but we forsake them. And that we humble ourselves before God. Humility is a very important part of all this because we recognize that God is greater than we are. Now, if you believe all these things, see that you do them. The biggest word in that sentence is two letters, do. Do them. We can believe, we can philosophize, and make a big impression and a big splash. But if we don't obey the commandments, nothing is accomplished. I'm going to embarrass our brother here a little bit. He prefaces many of his statements with, "I know." Well, I would do well to do the same. I know that God does exist. I don't just believe. I know it. And I know that our brother knows this. And I know that all of you know this. And it's well that we become confirmed in our thoughts by saying, "I know." But exactly how do we know? That's the question. This group of people here were privileged above many millions of people that's spread out over this land that do not know that God exists. How did we find out? Well, for as far back as I can remember as a child, and I would say that this is true of all of our little children, and perhaps all of you as well, when I was taught to pray, somewhere, sometime, and I don't know exactly when it was, the Lord touched my heart and gave me the realization that He is there. I believed it. I was taught to believe it, but I came to realize that God does exist. Well, I had problems early on in my life, but that knowledge has always been there. God does exist, and it came through the Spirit of God. God Himself touched my heart, touched my mind, and I'm assured that that is probably true of most, if not all of you. You know, one of our brothers spoke, talking about the things of God as being like a great painting. They were beautiful. Well, I think that's true, absolutely true. They are beautiful, the things of God. We can go out and look up into the sky, and we can see evidence of God. If we really look for it, we can see up on the landscape, cattle grazing and whatever, we see evidence of God. But God, like all great painters, puts His name there someplace. Do you ever look for His name? Do you know what His name is? He told Moses what His name was. I am. So all you have to do is look around and see God's signature. I am. And if you see that, you know that physically you're not seeing it, but you're seeing it through your intellect and through your heart. Through the very innermost part of you, the spirit that is in you, you see the existence of God. Exodus 3:14, "And God said unto Moses, I am that I am. And He said, Thou shalt say unto the children of Israel, I am hath sent me unto you." I am. I am has visited you and I at some times. God is the ultimate of goodness. In Matthew 19:17, Jesus said this. When a man came up to Him, he says, "Good master, such and such." He says, "Why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God. But if thou wilt enter into life, keep the commandments." Jesus Himself said that there is none good but God. God the Father. The one that He turned to. The one that He knelt before in the Garden of Gethsemane. Well, in Alma 3, verses 67 through 69, I'm going to read this. For I say unto you that whatsoever is good cometh from God. There is an opposite. Whatsoever is evil cometh from the devil. Well, you know this is basic. But maybe it's good that we refresh our memory. Therefore, if a man bringeth forth good works, he hearkeneth unto the voice of the good shepherd, and he doth follow him. But whosoever bringeth forth evil works, the same becometh a child of the devil, and he hearkeneth unto his voice, and doth follow him. I want to test you a little bit more. God is always right. Now, does that sound kind of... Well, why are you saying that? You feel that way? He is never wrong. He never makes a mistake. Have you known some people that think they never do anything wrong? That they're always right? You know, you've run across a few of them. Well, you know, we got to get used to the one who is always right. We got to get used to him. If we're not used to him, you know, we think him as being like us. And some people say God was once a man like us. No way. I can't believe that. There's nothing in the scriptures that even points such a thing. But God is always right. How do you feel about that? Well, it gives us confidence that we know somebody who we can go to get the right answer. This is very fundamental, what I'm saying. God's in Isaiah 55, verses 8 and 9, it says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than yours, and my thoughts than your thoughts." I've read that many times. Maybe you're tired of me reading it. But it's still the truth. It still puts me in my place and puts me where I need to be calling upon the Lord. You know, many years ago, there was a statement that was made in my hearing that I pondered a number of times. The statement was, "I can't believe in that kind of God." Well, I understood, and I agree, that there are those who would portray or would speak of God in ways and would actually do damage to the Word of God by misinterpreting things and inevitably portray the wrong kind of God. And so that would be appropriate to say, "I can't believe in that kind of God." But there is an attitude that somewhat hangs on that statement that I have to disagree with. And I say it this way: God is God no matter what I think, no matter what my opinion is. And I've had to come to terms with that, with this person. I can misunderstand God. I can even misrepresent him through my humanness and say he's more lenient when he isn't, or to say that he is this or that or something else and be dead wrong. My 2 cents worth isn't worth 2 cents if I'm not in total agreement with the scriptures and the spirit of the Lord. Those two things, the scriptures and the spirit of God that accompanies them, is the means by which we know the truth of things. Well, the scriptures tell us that there must be an opposition. I've already mentioned that. And there's a scripture that tells us that in 2 Nephi. I'm not going to read all this because I have quite a bit I want to cover here. But I'll go to 2 Nephi, the first chapter, verse 95. And it says, "For there is a God, and he hath created all things, both the heavens and the earth, and all things that in them is, both things to act and things to be acted upon." Now, these are the writings of Lehi. And he points to the fact that there has to be an opposition. The next verse there, 97. "And to bring about his eternal purposes in the end of man, after he had created our first parents, and the beasts of the field, and the fowls of the air, and in fine all things which are created, there must needs be that there was an opposition, even the forbidden fruit in opposition to the tree of life, the one being sweet and the other. And God gave unto man that he should act for himself. But he has to be enticed by one or the other, by good or by evil, or maybe by both." And then he goes on to say in the 101st verse, it says, "And I, Lehi, according to the things which I have read, must needs suppose that an angel of God, according to that which is written, had fallen from heaven, and he became a devil, having sought that which was evil before God. And because he hath fallen from heaven, he hath become miserable forever." This is the important fact right here. "He sought also the misery of all mankind." Now, we might say that the devil has a good purpose. He has to represent the opposite of God. And that's important for us to be able to choose between good and evil. Well, it's true. And I'd have to say, if I was going to compliment the devil any whatsoever, which I shouldn't, but I'd have to say that he is the most busy individual there is going. He has an agenda. That agenda is to make you and I miserable. In Isaiah, the 14th chapter, starting with verse 12, you know this scripture. Isaiah 14, 12 through 15. "How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer?" That's his name, Lucifer. He's son of the morning. "How art thou cut down to the ground, which didst weaken the nations? For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven, and I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation and the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds, and I will be like the Most High." Whoa. He got some real ambition there. Now, let's think a little bit. We know the devil as being the one that tempts us. He's the one that lied to Eve. Who lied to him? Nobody did. His sin was his entirely. Something that he gendered up. Yes, there was truly good and evil in the fact that God, anything that would oppose God would be evil. So what happens to him? "Yet thou shalt be brought down to hell, to the sides of the pit." Let's get a little descriptive here. This is for the benefit of coming to the reality of what's going on and why the reality of God is important to us. Just picture in your mind, here's all the angels of heaven. They're all pure. They're all without sin. I don't know how many numbers there are, but they're surrounding the throne of God. And here comes Lucifer, marches up to God. And I'm kind of making this up because I don't know exactly how it happened. But he comes up and he says, I am going to be like unto you. I'm going to ascend above the clouds, and I will like be like the Most High. And suddenly, Lucifer disappears. He's gone, out of sight. And here's all the angels looking. What happened to Lucifer? And some of them come running up, and they look down, and there he is. He has fallen. And some of them says, oh, Lucifer, what has happened to you? And what happens to that angel? Right down with Lucifer. And he gains a third of the hosts of heaven by the fact that the third of the hosts of heaven were sympathetic with Lucifer. The others, what did they do? They fell down and worshiped God. They remain faithful. I may be stepping a little bit out of the right to say these things, but I'm trying to be graphic enough for us to look at the situation that we are facing. What is the disposition of the devil? I said he's a liar. He lied to Eve. He was the first liar. He deceives and he destroys. He destroys. His main purpose is to destroy us. Or in other words, bring us into misery like unto himself. Anyone who becomes subject to the devil will be miserable like unto him. The devil is a direct opponent to God. As I said, he serves a purpose. But that is by his own desires, not that God struck him down, but that he himself aspired to be something that he was not. And further, I would say this, for as far as I know, there is no atonement for the devil. He has no hope to be recovered. I want to go to Revelation, the 12th chapter. I'm doing quite a bit of describing the opposition to God. But Revelation, the 12th chapter, the 9th verse, it says, the great dragon which was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world, he was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. This was after the war in heaven. Michael, the angel, fought, and the Satan and his angels were cast out. He, as it goes on to go down here to the 15th verse, it says that, and the serpent, which is the devil, cast out of his mouth water as a flood after the woman. The woman is the church that went into apostasy. That he might cause her to be carried away of the flood. And the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened her mouth and swallowed up this flood, which the dragon cast out of his mouth. You know, I've looked at that, and of course I've said, well, this already passed. This has been done. But you know, the devil has the habit of repeating things, doing the same thing over. I would say that, yes, we know something about this water. It's cast out of the mouth of the devil. It is what is taught by those who oppose God, those who are deceived, those who exalt themselves in positions that they have no right to. They are lies. And I would describe the situation that we live in today, in my own way of thinking. What we are hearing and what we are seeing, what we are meeting possibly daily, is a great conglomerate of half-truths and bits and pieces of truth, but all of it is deception. Yes, there is truth, but you have to pull loose all the stuff that is what you'd call humanisms and look at it clean and pure as it is in the Word of God. Man has tried to change and modify things to his own ways, of his own wishes and so forth, and for his own purposes. But God is still God, and God has given his Word, he has given his Spirit, and he wants us to keep it like it is, not change it to fit us. This gospel isn't tailored to Roland Surratt and his likes and ways. Roland Surratt has to be tailored to fit the gospel. That's the fact about it. Because if I'm tailoring it to fit me, then it may not fit our brother Larry over there. I have done damage to it. But God has given it in its purity. There is another scripture found in Alma 21:18. And here we're coming back again to the person of God. It says, "And as I have said, so shall it be. For this is the cursing and the blessing of God upon this land." It has to do with this land. "For the Lord cannot look upon sin with the least degree of allowance." Pretty powerful words. I thought all the time that that was in the Bible. I learned something every day. But God does not look upon sin with the least degree of allowance. Well, how do we know that? Can we really look in the scriptures and verify that? Or can we see things around us that verify the fact that God does not look upon sin with the least degree of allowance? Certainly in this world, like I said, with all the conglomerate and views and opinions and even that which has come within the body of Christ. Whoops. Get to waving around here. Here we go. We are confused somewhat. I am. I mean, I'm subject to be confused. But let's look at it. How do we know that God does not look upon sin with the least degree of allowance? Well, you know, he has a reputation. It's in the scriptures. God has a reputation. What does he do? When people become ripened in iniquity, he pours out his wrath upon them that disobey him. And what does he do? He destroys them. He actually wipes them off. Well, take the flood. All but 8 people. The earth was very well populated. They all died except those 8. And it was God's doing. The devil had no part after God took hold and made that effort. Yes, the devil wants to destroy us. And he would destroy any one of us if he could, just to stop us, just to shut us up. But God destroys that which will do evil. And he is making correction when he does that. So, yes, he destroyed all but Noah and his family. But then at a later time, here was a couple of cities, Sodom and Gomorrah. What did he do with them? Well, after a little bit, the Lord finally got Lot and his family out of there, or at least his wife and two daughters. And then he rained fire and brimstone upon those cities, utterly destroying them. And what did he do at the time of Christ's crucifixion on this land? It's hardly comprehensible. It's so great a destruction that came. You can read it in the Book of Mormon. God did that. Are we kind of in awe? Are we kind of hesitant now, realizing what God's will is? Realizing that this nation is ripening in iniquity, and at some time the Lord is going to sweep it clean. He's going to make correction. Now, we can understand something. Satan desires to bring us into a state of misery like unto himself. And that is the destruction he wants. He wants us not to gain eternal life. But God wants us to gain eternal life. And so God is, even though men, women, and children are destroyed in these instances that I mentioned, all that are innocent before him, we can be assured, is saved. But when the wicked are destroyed in their sins, their souls are in jeopardy. Just how God judges the situation is entirely in his hands. It is not for us to reason the whys and the wherefores. It is for us to accept God as doing that which is right and according to his justice. That's what it is. We have to accept God. And that's the thing that has amazed me. A man 75 years old, I come to reason out in my mind that it isn't for me to be so intellectual and able to explain and so forth, but it is for me to accept God. I cannot analyze him. I cannot put him together and make him fit what you and I might think he is. But the bottom line is simply this, that I accept him as God. Why is God so intolerant of sin? The answer is simple. Because he wants his people to be perfect like unto him. That ought to raise you up. He wants you to be perfect like him. Not to pretend, not to exalt yourself like Satan did, but to strive against your own weaknesses. But what is the problem here? I have that problem. Each of you have the problem. We are inclined to sin. We're inclined to sin. We have to come to terms with that. Mosiah 1:19. And 120, it says, "For the natural man is an enemy to God and has been from the fall of Adam and will be forever and ever." Now that can just stop you right there. There's no hope. No hope. But you got to read the next verse. "But if he yields to the enticings of the Holy Spirit and putteth off the natural man and becometh a saint through the atonement of Christ the Lord, and becometh as a child, submissive, meek, humble, patient, full of love, willing to submit to all things which the Lord seeth fit to inflict upon him, even as a child does submit to his father." So we have to yield to the enticings of the Holy Spirit. And we have to strive toward that. You know, we actually have to overcome the natural man by overcoming our natural inclination to sin. There's a scripture that I have a problem with, but it's another one. You can't stop with one verse. It's in James, the first chapter. Read verses 2 through 4, but I want to read that second verse here first. "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into divers temptations." I don't like that verse. The first place, like I said, I'm 75 years old. Falling is not a comfortable thing to do. It's not a wise thing to do. But falling into various temptations. Do they really happen? Do they really come? Well, absolutely. I'm here to tell you. But he goes on to say, "Knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that she may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing." Well, what is this really telling us? If we know we're being tempted to do something very gross or something awful in the sight of God, can we consider that joy? A time of joy. Well, there's a whole picture of this, and I want to go to another scripture, Ether 5:28. He says, "I give unto men weakness that they may be humble, and my grace is sufficient for all men that humble themselves before me. For if they humble themselves before me and have faith in me, then I will make weak things strong unto them." This gives us a bigger picture here. But again, God is giving me weakness. Well, that's pretty evident. I've figured that out a long time ago, that I have weakness. Weaknesses, many of them. But again, there is what the Lord is going to do, and he says he's going to do. "I will make weak things become strong unto you and to them." And he speaks of the people in this land in that scripture. And there's another scripture that speaks of waxing stronger and stronger in the humility and humility and firmer in the faith of Christ. I'm not going to go to all these. We often testify that this is the true church of Christ, that we have the true priesthood authority. I believe that, accept it. In fact, I feel that I know that. But sometimes I fail to think correctly. And all that I've just read about points out a fact. You and I are the number one target for the devil. You and I are. He's already got many others. I've heard this preached before. but he's after us. He's got his weapons pointing at us. We must have help if we are to survive this environment that we are in. But you know, I think the Lord would have us to do everything within our own power that we become more resolved in doing His will, rather than to just say, Lord, help me, I can't do anything. We have to do the best that we can. But we must, at the final end of it, I would say that we'd have to have help. I want to say one other thing here. What about sin? One preacher said, I'm against it. Well, of course, we say that. But sin, any sin, can become addictive. And most usually, if we excuse ourselves, well, most definitely, if we excuse ourselves in the sin, the devil's going to wrap his flaxen cords around us, and he has us, because he wants to control us. And that happens. We might say that when we use the word addictive, well, we think of alcoholism, and that's for sure, that is a thing. But it's true of all sins. Of all sins, we allow it. I want to use a little illustration here. I want you to picture an old farmhouse down in the country, down in the sticks. This was the Surratt home on the farm. Wasn't any carpets in the house. Old, we had linoleums. I can't even say the word. And Mama Surratt was always particular about those floors, because it's quite a job to mop and wax floors. Well, here comes little Roland running into the house. It had been raining outside, and his shoes were all muddy, and he goes tracking across the floor. Well, you know the answer to that. You know what happened. He didn't do it anymore. Surprise? That's an illustration. I'm going to liken the house to the body of Christ. I'm going to liken the mud as sin. So when little Roland runs into the house, he's bringing in sin into the body of Christ. Does he need to be corrected? Absolutely. He was then, and it's true today. We must identify the sin. We can do that. We've got a whole bunch of scriptures here that tell us what is sin. We must identify the sin. We must identify the sinner. Do we stop there? So-and-so did such and such. Hey, did you hear this? The tongues wag. Nothing is done with the sinner. Is that the way we do it? Well, not in Mama Surratt's house. She corrected it. Do we believe in correction? I think we have reason to. A well-known scripture says in Galatians 6, 1 through 3, it says, Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if a man think himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceiveth himself. When a man is overtaken in a fault, when he has committed sin, he must be restored, if at all possible. But how? That's the big question. Has to be by somebody that is spiritual, so Paul says, and I believe Paul knows what he's talking about. Why should it be spiritual? Because the man needs to be counseled correctly through the guidance of the Holy Spirit. If he who is counseling him does it according to his own judgment and reasoning, he might be too lenient, and as a result, the person would fail to bring forth proper fruit for repentance, or he might be too harsh and cause the person to become unnecessarily angry and rebellious. It's a very delicate situation. It's one that needs our attention. It's one that needs us to become more concerned about each other. Can a sinner be restored? Yes. He can repent and make corrections in his life. And when he does, he's accepted once more in the body of Christ. That's what the scripture set up. There's only one sin that can't be forgiven. That's the sin against the Holy Ghost. All other sins can be forgiven if the one has fully repented and properly repented. When I was first ordained, I was apt to be rather vocal about various sins that were in the church. And suddenly, somebody grabbed me and told me, he says, "You're going to drive the people away." So what did I do? Put on my blindfold, put the gag in my mouth, I plugged up my ears, see no evil, hear no evil, say no evil. I did nothing. And guess what happened? They left anyway. Is that a lesson? The opposite of weakness is strength. We are to represent the strong. We are to become strong. We are to overcome our weaknesses. We can't do it all by ourselves, but we should certainly try. I want to read in closing here. I'll read a couple of scriptures I've got written out here. In Mosiah 11, 23 and 24. "Nevertheless, the Lord seeth fit to chasten his people, yea, he trieth their patience and their faith. Nevertheless, whosoever putteth his trust in him, the same shall be lifted up at the last day." We will be lifted up at the last day. But we have to be chastened, and we will be tried. And just as the scripture said, if you fall into diverse temptations, your own patience is what's going to be purified. Revelation 3:19 through 21 says, "As many as I love, I just cuddle them up and make them feel happy." "As many as I love," the Lord says, "I rebuke and chasten." Do you like that? Well, little Roland had to like it way back when. "Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him, and I will sup with him, and he with me. To him that overcometh," listen to this, "to him that overcometh," this is our potential, "I will grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and sat down with my Father in his throne." Jesus has provided the way. And that is our hope. I thank you.